thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymyr Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymyrbaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
Today's Bible reading comes from James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, and I'm reading from the New International Version. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbour? Amen.
Thanks, Rod. Hope you caught that. Right, after kind of going through big chunks of James, we just kind of slow right down and look at two verses here this morning. Just as an aside, I'm out of last week's message and we'll talk a bit more about this again today, about kind of moving forward in terms of being more mission-focused and sharing our faith. Just so we'd let you know that our next series that starts in a few weeks' time is actually going to be focused around how we can begin to be sharing our faith a little bit more effectively as part of some plans that we're putting into place for the start of next year in particular. To really help us to kind of become more equipped in those areas. So for those of you who are wondering, it'd be nice if we had a little bit more really practical stuff, it's coming. Although James is plenty practical as well, you'd have to say. let me just begin by reflecting on yesterday. On my soccer team, the team that I coach at Georges River, our season came to an inglorious end yesterday in the semifinals. We lost to Bosco, and our season is now done for the year. And we played really well. We started the season in the B's and moved up to the A's, and so to make the semis in the A's was a pretty good effort. So it was kind of a good year. We played really well, all that kind of stuff. But at halftime, we were down 2-1, and the girls had been a little bit panicky and all that kind of stuff to start the game, and so we had the little five-minute kind of pep talk, and so I was pointing out a couple things about what our midfielders needed to do, and just kind of encouraging them to keep it up, and all that sort of stuff. And then I did say to them, though, at the end, near the end of the first half, I began to notice that some of their language of encouragement was passing the land of encouragement and moving into the criticism. You know when that happens on a sporting field? You know, when all of a sudden it's not a matter of kind of make the simple pass, it's why didn't you make the simple pass? Instead of, you know, just put it out, say, why didn't you put it out? Or what were you thinking? And just, there's a very fine line, isn't it? But as soon as that happens and a team starts kind of turning on themselves, you're in all sorts of strife, aren't you? Because your ability to play the game well kind of deteriorates. And so I just said to the girls, let's not turn on ourselves here. Let's be encouraging. And to their credit, they did. They lifted. They played really well. We lost. It's over. I'm good for next year. More or less, right? But it's actually kind of similar to what James has been getting on about here. You know that this section that we've been looking at that began in chapter 3, verse 1, and continues to these verses in chapter 4, James has been addressing some really significant internal issues in the life of the community of faith that are actually turning into this infighting, keeping them from becoming really effective to be doing the things that God has actually called them to. And James has kind of pulled no punches, has he, in this section. In the previous section that we looked at, he has called them to repent in no uncertain terms. He has called them an adulterous people, which is kind of good Old Testament language for people who have basically set up other gods and have been completely unfaithful to God. He's talked about the source of their words as being hellish. He's talked about their actions being demonic. He has really gone them pretty hard here, because of the internal divisions that have been tearing this church apart and crippling them, keeping them from doing what God has called them to do. And so in this last little section, it must have been a bit of a relief when he returns once again to kind of the language of brothers and sisters, right? He started chapter 3 by talking about not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers. But really, he hasn't gone back to this kind of language of endearment for a long time. He has really gone them hard. And now he returns, and not to summarize, but to kind of, shall we say, have one more go around, right? He's not summarizing his argument. It sounds a little bit different from what he's actually been talking about to this point in time. But essentially, as you just heard read, he says, Do not slander one another, because if you slander one another, you are judging them. And if you're judging them, you're judging the law. And if you're judging the law, you're usurping the throne of God. Did anyone else think that escalated quickly? Right? So if I speak a word against someone in the church, I'm usurping the throne of God? Okay. Tell me more, because I'd rather not do that, right? And so part of what we have to grapple with once again here in James is to try to work out the kind of the progression of his thought, try to make sense of what he's trying to get at here. But notice once again that he's actually dealing with a really critical issue in the life of the church. It's slander, yes, but at a deeper level, it's bringing disunity to the church. It's crippling them to be able to do the mission that God has called them to. And those are the consequences that he wants to draw their attention to. Now, for us as Australians, of course, you know, the issue of language is actually pretty important. I don't know if you think about it much. We spend a whole lot of time in our society and culture talking about what we say, don't we? I mean, we're familiar with, you know, free speech, and the basis of free speech is something really critical to democratic societies in particular. But we also know the damage that, like, hate speech can bring, or defamation, or libel. We have all sorts of, you know, kind of new internet language that we have to work out. You know, the whole thing about people being trolled, or the fake news stuff, or post-truth. And James is not necessarily talking about the same sorts of things that we grapple with, but it's all in the same kind of ballpark, isn't it? He never had to deal with fake news. He never had to deal with Facebook trolls. He never had to deal with those sorts of things, but the principles are much the same. But again, if I can just kind of put it into some context in the early church to kind of help you see where this might actually kind of, what it might look like, if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Philippians chapter 1. There's a couple of places where we could turn in the New Testament to get a bit of a look at how this issue of speech worked itself out. Fairly frequently, we find in the lists of kind of how Christians ought to behave, we find Paul or others talking about the importance of their speech. So this is fairly common. But in Paul's ministry, there were a couple of times in particular that he had to deal with this kind of internal bickering that was causing division in the life of the church. So the letter to the church at Philippi, he is writing to a group of believers who are dearly loved by Paul. He loves them deeply, and he's heard that they're just becoming a little bit disunified. They're becoming disunified because of the pressure that they're facing as a community of faith, which is exactly why it happens on a soccer pitch as well. Everyone's super unified and encouraging when you're winning, right? That's the easy part. It's when things get hard that it gets difficult, right? Well, the Philippians are facing some of this hardship, and Paul is in prison, most likely in Rome, and he is writing to them, and listen to what he has to say. And if you've been around for the last few weeks, listen for the familiar language. So he says in verse 12 of Philippians 1, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me, being thrown in prison, has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become more confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." Here's the critical part. "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I'm here for the defense of the gospel. The former," so those who preach the gospel with envy and rivalry, "preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains." And Paul's response is amazing. "But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice." Right? Now, there's a few points of contact with James, isn't there? Notice that Paul admits that these people who are preaching out of envy and rivalry and selfish ambition are nonetheless preaching the gospel. He doesn't have a problem with their content. People are coming to faith, he says, and so their motivation stinks, but the outcome was okay. And notice why they're trying to do it. They're trying to stir up trouble for Paul. We don't know exactly what that means, but make him look bad, kind of one-up him while he's in prison, kind of fill in the kind of the speaking gap on the speaking tours in the early church that was now left by Paul's incarceration. We don't really know. And then Paul spends the rest of the letter to the Philippians basically pointing out again and again and again that envy and rivalry and selfish ambition are not in line with the gospel. Right? This is the same kind of situation that James is dealing with. A group of teachers in the early church whose content was fine. James nowhere talks about false teaching or heresy or any of that kind of stuff, but whose motivation was so poor that they were preaching the gospel out of envy, rivalry, selfish ambition, and it seems that no one else in the community of faith had Paul's maturity to say, well, at least Christ is being preached. Instead, they met fire with fire. You're going to preach out of envy and rivalry and selfish ambition and try to make yourself look good? Well, so am I. Imagine how much that would be, how enjoyable that would be in church, right? All these little power struggles and people using language and their actions to kind of make things work their way all the time. This is what James is addressing. And so the consequences are quite significant for the community of faith. Now, when James says do not slander, he's talking obviously about false speech. Right? Slander is false statements made about those around us to damage their reputation and kind of downgrade them in people's eyes. Right? We know about this in all sorts of ways, as I've already mentioned, and it's a fairly significant issue for us. But I actually think that the link between slander and judging is where we have to kind of pay attention. And it's again where I come back to, you know, the soccer pitch. Right? It's that infighting that causes the problems. Right? It's where the language that we use towards one another and about one another is no longer uplifting or encouraging, but is actually critical and judgmental. And if you've ever seen this, like in any sporting event or any team event, whether it's at work or, you know, in a family, you know how it goes, doesn't it? Because if I say to my midfielder, and I'm playing, and I say, why did you do that? What's their response? They're going to ask me why I did some stupid thing, right? For me to criticize and say, how could you do that, suggests that I have never, ever made a mistake, that I have played the perfect game of soccer, and therefore can stand above all criticism and point out your flaws. That's why it goes wrong, doesn't it? Because which of us have never made mistakes? Which of us have never done the wrong thing? This is one of the struggles for us in discipleship, isn't it? Who am I to point out to you what you haven't done right? Because you're just going to come right back at me and say, yeah, well, what about you? And I'm going to go, you're right, fair call. And so we never talk about it, do we? Which is not what James is on about. It's not what James is on about at all. There's a sense of infighting, but there's actually another little clue. Again, if you have your Bibles with you, turn back to Leviticus chapter 19. In James chapter 2, when James was talking about partiality in the church, you might remember that we actually went back to Leviticus chapter 19. For James, there's kind of a couple of big laws. Not surprising, because he follows the teachings of Jesus. And Jesus says that the entire law is summarized by two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And love your neighbor as yourself is actually taken out of Leviticus chapter 19. It's actually found in verse 18. But when we're looking at chapter 2, we drew attention to verse 15 in Leviticus, which says, do not pervert justice, do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. This little section that ends with, love your neighbor as yourself. It seems that James might still be reflecting on this same passage. Because let me read the rest of these verses. Leviticus 15 was about partiality and judgment. Verse 16 says, do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I'm the Lord. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I'm the Lord. Isn't it interesting where the love your neighbor as yourself piece comes in that section? It actually finishes a whole different list of ways that you are to love your neighbor. Don't show partiality. That's the first. Don't slander against one another. Make sure that you're looking out for one another's good. Make sure that you rebuke someone frankly. Don't just hate them in your heart. right? It talks about not seeking revenge or bearing a grudge against someone else. Love your neighbor. Isn't it interesting that James, in this context, still is talking about love, the love that seems to be lacking in the community of faith, that's led to these internal divisions, this infighting, this bickering, this rivalry, this contention, this desire for honor and glory and power and status and all the good stuff of the world that we're dragging into the community of faith. And in this context, James still is going on about the law of love. He says, because if you slander against someone else, you are judging them and you are placing yourselves above the law. You're basically assuming for that moment when you're speaking against someone else that you are not the one subject to the law, but only they are. And so I use the law as a bit of a bat or a stick to beat you with. Haven't you read in this what you're supposed to be doing, you people? Come on. And we use the law like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law did, right? Where we bind up heavy burdens on others, but we ourselves do nothing to lift anything. All of a sudden, I am above the law. I'm not listening to it anymore. I want you to listen to it, right? I mentioned this in the last number of weeks. I mean, some of this shouldn't actually be new, really. James has been going on about it for a chapter and a half, hasn't he? But we can so easily stand above the law, and that's where we get into trouble. Because if we begin to act like we are above the law, that I don't have to submit to the law, right? I can just kind of expect you to do that, right? Then I place myself in a position of extraordinary power. Because the only person who is above the law is God, isn't he? The only person who is above the law, who has no need of the law, is God. God doesn't have to consult the rule book to figure out how he's going to act, does he? God doesn't respond to our prayers by kind of going, okay, now what did I say that I would do? Like somewhere in here, maybe in the back. God doesn't need the law because he always acts with integrity and purity of heart, right, as James has been talking about. God is complete and mature and perfect and wholehearted in that sense. He doesn't need the law. He's the only one who doesn't sit under the law. He sits above it. And if we begin to say to other people that basically we also are above the law, we place ourselves in the company of God. And while we're used to parliaments and senates and congresses with lots of seats for lots of people representing various needs, in God's economy there is one place to sit. It's the throne of God. So if you are above the law, then you're competing for God for one seat. Let me know how that turns out for you. This is what James is getting at. This is what James is getting at. Now, it's a tricky one, isn't it? Because we can so easily end up kind of, as I've already mentioned, kind of wussing out on all this. You know, James says don't judge, and so we don't say anything about anything to anyone. That's not quite right either, is it? I mean, James has just held up to them the gospel and their lives and gone, you know what? They don't line up. They don't line up. And he's gone pretty hard at them, hasn't he? They don't line up because your words are from hell. Your actions are utterly demonic. You're acting like the adulterous and unfaithful people of the Old Testament. Isn't that judging? Yes, it is. But James is not judging as one outside the law, but one who also finds himself under the law of God, who is calling the people to kind of all be united together under God. You know when he called them to repent in chapter 4, the section that we looked at last week? I drew your attention to the fact that it opens and closes with language of submission and humility. Submit yourself to God, humble yourself before him. That's where repentance takes place, in this recognition of who God is, the recognition of who we are in relationship to him, and then the implications for one another. We've all had to correct someone, haven't we? Whether it's a child, whether it's someone at work, someone who reports to us or whatever it might be, but we've all had to correct someone. And we all know that there's an arrogant way to do that, And there's a not-so-arrogant way to do that, isn't there? It's not about saying that I'm perfect and I've got it all together and so you need to be more like me. Right, that's legalism. It's about saying, here's the standard that we have asked for. Here's how you've been working, behaving, living. They don't match up. And I need to call you back to your purpose. I need to call you back to your job description. I need to call you back to what you're supposed to do when I asked you to clean your room or whatever it is that has happened. Right? James is correcting this group of people. We are called to correct one another, to teach one another, to encourage one another. But the moment we step above the law, the moment we stop listening to the law itself, the moment we stop hearing the Spirit speaking to us, showing us where our lives are out of whack, we're in all sorts of danger, aren't we? That kind of arrogance, that kind of pride is what James was getting at in the last section. That kind of arrogance, that kind of pride will just end up tearing us apart and keep us so focused on what we're doing in here that our ability to do what God actually has called the church into existence for, which is to reach out into a broken and dark world with the good news and the light of the gospel, is crippled. Now, this isn't new, is it? You've been here for the last 3 or 4 weeks, or even one of them. I mean, you've got to think, Jesus, did he just recycle this sermon? No. But James recycles his points. It's the same stuff. But it reminds us exactly how critical and important it is that we be unified together under God. Under God. In order that we might do what God has called us to do. It's as simple and as complicated as that. Because that kind of humble unity is hard fought, isn't it? And it is difficult to maintain. You know, again, on the soccer pitch, when things are going well, and the goals are going in, and mistakes don't really matter, you don't hear anyone being critical. What's the point? But as soon as things get tough, that's when that stuff gets exposed, isn't it? And as a church, you know, I'm not sure if we're in a tough patch. I don't think we are. I think things are going pretty reasonably well. There's lots of opportunities for us. There's a good sense that God's doing some things and leading us and guiding us. But that doesn't mean that we can rest. It doesn't mean that we can not keep an eye out on our own hearts for any kind of sense of pride, any kind of sense of arrogance that would end up undermining and derailing the things of God here. At the end of the day, we will not be judged. I've said this before. We will not be judged on how nice we felt about church. That's not what we're judged by. We'll be judged as a church on how effective we have been in furthering the kingdom of God in our world. And that's hard work, isn't it? That's hard work. We live in a pretty hard place for the gospel, don't we? Remember when we raised the money in May for the mission in Africa? And we reported a couple weeks ago, they had like 10,000 people come to faith? What? Can you imagine? Can you imagine if we cleaned the streets of the Sullivan Shire, held a whole bunch of rallies, and 10,000 people came to faith? I can't imagine that. I'd be pretty stoked if we had 20 people come to faith. Wouldn't that be amazing in the Sutherland Shire? 20, you know, and I'm not talking about kids and adults, the young adults who are making those decisions of faith. What if we had 20 45-year-olds come to faith? Oh, revival. And if we're going to be ministering in a hard place where a lot of seed is going to land on rocky soil, and we're beginning to think about ourselves in relationship to how that goes, then it's going to be really easy for us to begin to get really critical about how we're doing it, isn't it? James has a strong word to the church, a strong word to his church, the church of his day, and a strong word to us. The word that reminds us again and again and again of the importance of not just what we are about as a church, but how we go about it. The importance of our language, the importance of our heart, the importance of our words, and above all, the importance of the mission that God has given to us. And how we treat one another, how we speak to and about one another, has an enormous impact on how effective we will be for the kingdom of God. Thus ends this little section in James. Next week, believe it or not, it will get even more challenging. Read ahead if you would like. If you thought these last weeks were tough, where do you get a load of what he has to say about those who have wealth?